This morning our Bible reading comes from two places. The second one is 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. So if you could turn there and put a bookmark there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, that'll be our second reading. But our first reading is from the book of Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17 tells us a historical narrative as to how the church at Thessalonica was formed. And so we'll read those verses, just the first four verses, as a background to our second reading in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. So, first reading, Acts chapter 17, verses 1 to 4. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them three Sabbath days, and reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered, and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas. And of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. Now let's turn over to our second reading. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labour of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. May God add his blessing to that reading from his word today. Thank you. Okay, well, it'd be good to have your Bible open and ready to flick to two places, Acts chapter 17, and also 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. This morning I'd like for us to look at the church at Thessalonica, and specifically I'd like for us to consider their example. Truly, that church serves as a very good model for us to follow. Most of the basic ingredients that the Lord wants in a church are to be found here in the Thessalonian congregation. The epistle that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians lays out for us the pattern of the church that the Lord Jesus Christ builds. And I want you to draw your attention now to the fact that it makes no reference to the number of church members. It doesn't tell us anything about the programs they ran. It doesn't tell us specifically what kind of sermons they preached or which hymn book they used, or nothing about their Sunday school, nothing about their facilities, nothing about their summer camp program. Now, all of these are no doubt important aspects of church ministry, but really that they are just the incidentals. What this epistle does tell us are some spiritual essentials, some essential spiritual elements that must form the basic composition of a church. And even though we're just going to limit ourselves to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 this morning, there are several essential elements that we see there. The way that the church at Thessalonica began has always been an amazement to me. In Acts chapter 17, perhaps you can open there, Acts 17 verse 4 tells us that a great number of people believed the gospel message that Paul preached unto them, and they were formed into a local church within a very short space of time, 3 Sabbath days. That's 2 weeks with 2 weekends on the end, or 3 weeks maximum. Very short space of time. 3 weeks to form a big church, great multitude. And what impresses me is not just the quantity, you know, such big a church in so short a time, but it's not just the quantity of what happened, it's the quality as well. The quality of Paul's ministry there and the quality of the congregation were both. The ministry and the congregation were both of the highest order. And when you think about that kind of fruit, you know, so much quantity and so high quality, when we look at that kind of fruit, we have to say, well, there's no doubt about it. The Lord was in this, in the whole enterprise. The Lord was in this. Acts chapter 16 tells us how it came about. If you look at Acts 16 verse 6 tells us that Paul and company wanted to head west into Asia Minor. Now on the back of the note of your outline sheet, I provided a map there. And you can see them starting from Antioch and going westward to Derbe and Iconium. Antioch and Pisidia, these are visiting the churches they've been before. And they want to continue going west into Asia Minor, that is towards Ephesus. Acts 16 tells us that. But verse 6 tells us that the Holy Spirit shut the door on their westward journey. And so they couldn't go westward anymore. Verse 7 tells us that they said, well, we can't go west, let's go north up into Bithynia. But the Holy Spirit closed that door as well when they got up there. And so now the only way they can go is to go west again. And verse 8 tells us that they then come to Troas, where verse 9 tells us that Paul received the vision of the Macedonian man saying, come over and help us in Macedonia, come over and help us in Europe. Verse 10 says, and after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavoured to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel unto them. So suddenly, the will of God was very, very clear. No wonder the Lord had shut one door, no wonder the Lord had shut another door. And so into Macedonia they went in the will of God. And into the chief city of Philippi they came in the will of God. And there they preached the gospel in the will of God. And immediately Lydia got saved. No doubt about it, it was the Lord's will. The Lord was in this all. And then they got thrown in jail. Verse 23. Brethren, don't think that being in the will of God means that you won't have any trials, or that you won't face any opposition, or there won't be some hurdles to overcome. You know, oftentimes I think we interpret the will of God only circumstantially. We make a decision that we believe to be in the will of God and everything goes well, there's no hiccups. We say, obviously the Lord is in it, and that may well be the case. But other times we make our decision believing it to be in the will of God and then something goes wrong. Some circumstance doesn't fall into place the way that we thought it would. Things don't work out the way that we planned. Something seems to go wrong and we conclude, well, obviously this is not the will of the Lord. Is that really the right way to be thinking about it? It's not the way that Paul operated. Acts 17 verse 1 tells us they came to Thessalonica, where in just 3 weeks, multitudes of people are saved, wonderful churches established, so much accomplished in such a short space of time, amazing. Truly the Lord was in it. But we say that the Lord was in it, not just because, you know, everything went well. We don't say it for that reason. We say it because back in chapter 16, verses 9 and 10, the Lord had given Paul his word, go and preach the gospel in Macedonia. Whether the circumstances be favourable or not, the word of God was there. This is the will of God. Go into Macedonia and preach the gospel. The will of the Lord was very, very clear, regardless of what faced them there. Was the Lord with Paul when they got thrown into prison? Of course he was. Doing the will of God often includes challenges and obstacles. But in addition to the wonderful way that the Thessalonian church began, I've been greatly impressed and challenged as I consider the progress they made in the Lord after Paul's departure. Sometime after Paul and his associate had moved on from Thessalonica, Paul sent Timothy back there to check up on them and to find out how they were progressing. And if you turn back to 1 Thessalonians and look at chapter 3, verses 6 to 10, there we read about Timothy's report. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 6. And now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live if ye stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for your joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before God, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your faith, your face, and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Were they perfect? No, they weren't perfect. Which church is? But Paul's general response to their progress is that of delight. Look at chapter 4, verse 9. As touching brotherly love, ye have no need that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another, and indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. And we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. There's always room for improvement. That's always going to be that way. But apart from that, Paul was absolutely thrilled with their progress. And any church that Paul was thrilled about, I would suggest to you, is a good church to imitate. Now, I trust that as we look at some of these basic elements that we identify here in the Thessalonian church, that the Lord will help us to see that this is what he would desire of us. And we see here some things that would help us to better be the church that he would have us to be. The first thing I want you to notice about the Thessalonian church is that they were a saved church. Now, that should go without saying, but I will say it. And I will make it our first point because there's a lot of people who clearly don't understand this. There are many people who attach themselves to church congregations who have no clear understanding of salvation, yet the Thessalonians understood this very well. Chapter 1, verse 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus under the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labour of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Now, if you look back in verse 1, Paul thanked God for the Thessalonians because they were in God the Father and they were in the Lord Jesus Christ. They gave evidence of being right related to God, and they gave evidence of being personally related to Jesus Christ as their Saviour. And the evidence that Paul states is in verse 3, where he draws our attention to three things: their faith, their love, and their hope. Faith, love, and hope. Paul's famous Trinity of Grace. Distinctive characteristics of genuine Christianity. Back in 1 Corinthians 13, it was faith, love, and hope. Here we see the same three graces, different order. The order is different. There's probably a good reason for that. But notice how these three Christian graces are practically evidenced in the Thessalonian church. Verse 3 is their work of faith, their labour of love, their patience of hope. And those three phrases, the word of occurs three times. In the Greek, it's in the genitive case. The emphasis is on the source, the origin. The genitive gives it's all about the genus or the genesis. The source of their works was their faith. The source of their labour was their love. Their source of their patience was their hope. There's no question these people were truly born again. They understood salvation. They believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. They placed their faith in him. And their faith, Paul says, was clearly evidenced by their works. Faith, which is evidenced by their works. You know, in the college class, when we look at the book of Romans, we always mention the effect of the book of Romans that it had upon Martin Luther as he came to understand that a man is justified by faith alone. And that realization was an absolute revelation to Martin Luther, and he took up that glorious theme and he ran with it, and the Reformation was the result. But having understood that from the book of Romans, Martin Luther then had a problem with the book of James. Whereas the book of Romans is all about salvation without works, salvation by faith alone, James talks about salvation by, and he mentions faith and works, faith and works. And the only way that Martin Luther could deal with this apparent contradiction in his own mind was to throw out the book of James. It doesn't believe in the Bible. It doesn't belong in the Bible. Called an epistle of straw. Now, of course, not necessary to do that. Any apparent contradiction can be harmonized if we understand the different perspective of Paul writing Romans and James writing. We get a clue to the different perspectives in Romans chapter 4, verse 2, where Paul says that if Abraham hath whereof to glory, if Abraham was justified by his works, he had whereof to glory, but not before God. He could glory before men, but not before God. You see, the whole thesis of Romans is how a man is justified before God, how a man is justified in the eyes of God. But James's perspective is completely different. James is telling us how we show we're justified before men. In Romans, it's all about being saved by faith, and God knows our faith. He sees our faith apart from any external works that we do. God knows all things. He knows what's going on in our heart. He knows if we truly believe. But when James writes his epistle, he's talking about how we show others that we're saved, how we communicate that to men. Men are not God. Men don't know all things. Men don't really know what's going on in the heart. And all they can do is judge by outward appearance. And so if faith in the heart is genuine, James says, then that should be evident in what you do with your life. And Paul saw the works in the lives of the Thessalonians. And to Paul, there's a very, very clear evidence of their faith. He saw their works as being an evidence of their faith. They were indeed new creatures in Christ. They had faith that was evidenced by their works. They had love, which was evidenced by their many, many labours. They had hope, which was evident by the fact that they were patient. Paul said, I can see all of that. I've heard all about that. I praise the Lord because that assures me that you're true Christians. That assures me. I know that you're saved. And then his conclusion in verse 4, he says he's convinced of their election. Now, I don't believe the word election describes the means or the process of salvation. That is, that God chooses some people unconditionally to be saved and others he doesn't choose to be saved. The word election there is a noun. It's not a verb. It's not describing an action. To be one of the elect is a title that rightly belongs to the Christian, but the emphasis of the word is not on how a person gets saved. It's on the privilege and responsibility of those who are saved. And the point is this, that these people gave evidence that they were truly God's people, they were truly saved. Here's the question, do we? Do we give evidence that we're truly saved? Or is there, like in our table thought, is there a tremendous contradiction between what we practice with our life and what we profess to believe? Do we give evidence that we are truly the people of God? James will say, show me. Show me your Facebook page. Let's scroll through it. Is there any evidence that you're a child of God? Show me by your works. Paul, another place, says, examine yourself to see if you're truly in the faith. Examine your works to see if you really are a born-again child of God. Number one, they were a saved church. Number two, they were a surrendered church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, look down at verse 6. It says, and you became followers of us and of the Lord. So here they were in their unsaved days, going their own way, doing their own thing. serving the idols of their own choice, verse 9. But when they heard the gospel, when they accepted Jesus as their Savior, they stopped doing their own thing. They stopped following idols. Verse 9 says, they turned to God and they became, verse 6, followers of Paul and his companions and of the Lord Jesus. Idolatry is particularly repugnant to God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. First and great commandment. And when the Thessalonians understood that, they didn't fight against God on this issue at all. They stopped opposing God about that issue. They stopped offending him. Immediately they surrendered to the will of God on this matter. They became followers of the Lord. They didn't fight against him. They became a follower of him. They surrendered. They surrendered their own way. All to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. It's easy to sing. It's a hard thing to do. We don't want to let some things go. A.W. Tozer understood how hard it is for us to surrender. Listen to his prayer. Father, I want to know thee, but my coward heart feels to give up its toys. I cannot part with them without inward bleeding, and I do not try to hide from thee the terror of the parting. I come trembling, but I do come. Please root from my heart all those things which I've cherished so long, which have become a very part of my living self, so thou mayest enter and dwell there without rival. Then shalt thou make the place of thy feet glorious. Then shall my heart have no need of the sun to shine in it, for thyself will be the light of it. And there shall be no night there. In Jesus' name, amen. Tozer knew how to pray a prayer of surrender. And George Matheson knew how to write hymns about it. Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conqueror be. I sink in life's alarms when by myself I stand. Imprison me within thine arms, and strong shall be my hand. My life is not my own, till thou hast made it thine. If it would reach the monarch's throne, it must its crown resign. It only stands unbent amid the clashing strife when on thy bosom it has lent and found in thee its life. Theodore Monod also knew something of the struggle to surrender to God. As a matter of fact, he tells us that he's actually ashamed that he's been so reluctant to surrender all to God. Oh, the bitter shame and sorrow that a time could ever be when I let the Saviour's pity plead in vain and proudly answered all of self and none of thee. Yet he found me. I beheld him bleeding on the accursed tree, heard him pray, forgive them, Father. And my wistful heart said faintly, some of self, some of thee. Day by day his tender mercy, healing, helping, full and free, brought me lower while I whispered, none of self and all of thee. All of thee and all for thee. That's certainly the testimony of the Thessalonians. Following the Lord, giving up everything for him. Verse 6 says they became followers of the Lord. The Greek word there for followers is mimetes, from where we get our English word mimic. The Thessalonians weren't just followers of the Lord in the sense of, you know, going in his direction. They were imitators of the Lord, that is, following his example. They didn't just talk about Christian experience. They didn't just talk about the love of God. They didn't argue about it. They modelled it. They modelled their lives after the life of Paul and his companions, who in turn modelled their lives after the Lord. And just like the first and great commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me, so likewise should be the first desire of our heart, ought to be, Christ-likeness, to model ourselves on the Lord. And if we're truly like Christ, that will yield many blessings in the church. And one such blessing it will yield in the church is a wonderful harmony in the church. If all of us were like Christ, if all of us were imitators of him, we'd have no trouble getting along with each other. But unfortunately, when we're not We're not always in tune with one another because we're not always in tune with the Lord. We're not always following Christ. We follow our own ideas, follow our own agenda, our own interests, our own desires, our own lusts, our own will, our own plan, our own understanding. Let me illustrate this way. If we have 150 pianos who even try it, I think it's a good thing to try and stay in tune with one another, their pitch is not going to be very accurate. But if they're all tuned to one tuning fork, then they would automatically be in tune with each other. And the same way, harmony in the church isn't the result of us, you know, trying to go around and accommodating everyone else, doing our best to get on with everyone. Rather, harmony in the church is the happy consequence of everyone becoming more like Christ. The Thessalonians had surrendered themselves. They were following the Lord. They were mimicking the Lord. They wanted to be like Christ. Get rid of everything else, just be like Christ. And a Christ-like life for them had been wonderfully demonstrated by Paul and Silas and Timothy, because they were also like Christ. I want you to look down again at verse 6, where we notice that the church at Thessalonica was also a suffering church. Verse 6, "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost." The Christian in Thessalonica didn't have it easy. In fact, any person who is saved and surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ is going to have a difficult time. And as soon as the Thessalonian church was formed, they experienced opposition. Go back to Acts chapter 17, verses 5 and 6, which we didn't read before. That records what immediately happened, verse 5. "But the Jews which believed, not moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort and gathered a company, and set all the city in an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found him not, they drew Jason and certain brethren to the rulers of the city, crying, 'These have turned the world upside down, and come hither also.'" Persecution began immediately for that church. Go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 14 and 16. Paul reviews the persecutions that they endured. "For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which are in Judea, are in Christ Jesus. You also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus, their own prophets, and persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for wrath is come upon them unto the uttermost." Any church that's made of people who are saved and surrendered is going to antagonize the world, and consequently suffering will come. John 15, Jesus put it this way: "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world, the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, and I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you: the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they've persecuted me, they'll also persecute you." You don't need to turn there, but over in Colossians chapter 1, we read that Paul, he speaks there about enduring suffering for Christ's sake. Verse 24, Colossians 1:24. "Now we rejoice, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church." What Paul is saying there is, since the world can't directly persecute Jesus Christ anymore because he's not here, they will, in persecuting Christ, persecute his followers. And in that sense, the suffering of Christ and his people isn't full yet. It hasn't reached its limit. It's going to be an ongoing thing. And yet Paul says he's willing to suffer for Christ's sake, knowing that Christ has suffered so much more for him. Now, of course, it's possible to be unnecessarily offensive, and that's something we need to be careful about. But wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if in our community, our church was known as a church that followed Christ and turned the world upside down? A church that's willing to confront the sin of society is going to stand the world on its head, and it will suffer. And we do well to remember that 11 of the 12 apostles were martyred. Christianity is counter-cultural. We will suffer because of it. Fourthly, the Thessalonian church was a soul-winning church. Look at what it says, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 7 to 9. So that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God would be spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. In these verses, we see the Thessalonians had a marvelous twofold testimony. Firstly, in the way that they spread the gospel was by their exemplary lives. Verse 7, you're in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. All the other Christians in that region could look at the Thessalonian church and say, that's the way that we ought to be living. That was Paul's comment about them. Paul could not say the same thing about the Corinthian church. Paul never recommended that everyone live like the Corinthians. But he could point the Corinthians, they lived in Achaia, okay? He could point the Corinthians to the Thessalonians and say, this is the church that you should imitate. Amazingly, it took the Thessalonians only 3 weeks to establish a lifestyle that was surrendered to Christ. But once that was done, their testimony and their influence spread far and wide. It wasn't about the programs they had. It wasn't about the creativity in the church. It wasn't about the church's history. They had none. It was brand new. None of those things give the church a credible testimony. It was their Christ-likeness. It was being people who mimicked Christ. And in doing that, these believers set a pattern for everyone else. That extended influence. The power of their testimony went far and wide, exerted influence on others. In verse 8, Paul says he didn't have to go around telling everyone what God had done in Thessalonica. He says throughout Macedonia and Achaia, virtually everywhere we go in these parts, we don't have to tell anyone everything. Everyone already knows. The word of the Lord has come forth from you, your own testimony. The transformation in your life is very, very clear. It's gone far and wide. That kind of news travels fast. News which says that people in verse 9 have turned to God from idols. They serve the living and true God. Now that's a very significant thing, because Thessalonica, the city, was in the shadows of Mount Olympus. And that's supposedly that was the place where all the Greek gods lived. And from their earliest days, children growing up in Thessalonica were taught to believe in a multiplicity of gods, yet within 3 successive Sabbaths, an entire community of people had dropped their previous idolatrous lifestyles to serve the living and true God. Notice in verse 9 where it says they turned to God from idols, not the other way around. It doesn't say they turned from idols to God. It wasn't that they became fed up with their idols and decided to give God a chance. No, first they turned to God when they heard the gospel, and as a consequence of turning to the Lord, they found him so satisfying they just dropped all their idols. One poet describes it this way. It's that look that melted Peter. It's that face that Stephen saw. It's that heart that wept with Mary can alone from idols draw. Once you've tasted and seen the Lord is good, once you've really tasted and seen that the Lord is good, you know, why would you persist with your dumb idols? And when any of us let something else come between us and the Lord, we become like so many idolatrous people in the world. We become just like them. No distinction, no real difference. We present no alternative. Consequently, why do they want what we've got? We're basically the same. But for the Thessalonians, the issue was clear. They were all for the Lord. Their idols had no further interest. And the change in their life was so remarkable that it became a talking point everywhere. Their lives became a testimony to the power of the gospel. Do people see anything different in us? Are we presenting something completely alternate, or are we virtually the same?
It's the first way they spread the gospel, through their exemplary lives. The second way they spread the gospel was through their verbal witness, verse 8. From you sounded out the word of the Lord in every place. The word sounded out there is eke, ekomai. It's a compound verb comprising a preposition, ek meaning out of, and ekeomai, from where we get the English word echo, echoing out of you. A Christian's testimony, a Christian's witness, a Christian's message should never be independent of God's word. It should only be an echoing of God's truth. An echo always and only repeats what was originally spoken. God has given us his message. His message is contained in his word. He doesn't want us sharing forth our own ideas. He just wants us to re-echo and echo again his truth. But often we're silent. Brethren, the initiative for evangelism is always with the Christian. The initiative of evangelism is always with the Christian. I'm sure sometimes we love to think that people come up to us and know, you know, say, you know, how can I know about God? How can I know about the gospel? We probably have dreams about people coming up to us and say, you know, please tell me how I can receive Christ as my Savior. It's a dream. I don't think it's ever happened to me. Probably never happened to you either. We can't expect them to bring it up. We have to. We initiate the contact. We turn the conversation in that direction. Christians do that throughout the New Testament. This church was a soul-winning church. Are we? Do we live the life? Do we initiate the conversation? Let's go to verse 10. There's a reference there to the return of the Lord. They were also a second coming church, verse 10. To wait for the Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. We can make all kinds of comments here about the rapture and the second coming, and there's a lot that's said about that in chapters 4 and 5, and even more in 2 Thessalonians. We don't have time for any of that. Let me just say this. A good understanding of Bible prophecy is vital to being the kind of church that the Lord would have us to be. Knowing that the Lord could come back at any moment, knowing then that we will then appear before the judgment seat of Christ and be examined for the quality of our works and how we've labored to build up his temple and how he will examine the quality of our works in the local church. Knowing that the Lord could return tomorrow means that today is the last opportunity we'll have to witness for him to family and friends. Knowing that the tribulation is coming. Knowing that death and hell will soon be cast in the lake of fire together with all who reject Christ. Knowing all of these things. Being a second coming church. That's vital if we're going to be the kind of church that the Lord would want us to be. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul's talking about prophecy. He's talking about the judgment seat of Christ. And in light of that, he says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Knowing God's prophetic program, it motivates us to evangelism. Be soul winning. Finally, let's close on this point. The Thessalonian church was a submissive church. It was a submissive church. In no other New Testament epistle does Paul make so many unqualified and undefended commands as in 1 Thessalonians. For example, when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, it was necessary for Paul to defend his instructions because they didn't have the same submissive mentality that the Thessalonians did. Paul had to lay it all out for the Corinthians, arrange all of his arguments, put on his lawyer hat, drive home the point, debate the point. However, with the Thessalonians, Paul didn't have to do that. He didn't have to labor hard to convince them to do anything. He just simply told them what they needed to do. Look at chapter 4, verse 11. And that you study to be quiet. Do your own business. Work with your own hands as we commanded you. That's all it's just required. It just commanded them. Chapter 5 contains many brief, unqualified commands. Look at verse 12. We beseech you, brethren, know them which labour among you, over you in the Lord, and admonish you. Esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. We exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. Comfort the feeble-minded. Support the weak. Be patient to all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man. But forever follow that which is good, both among yourselves to all men. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. Verse 19, quench not the spirit. Deprive not, prophesying, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. Paul didn't have to give them a detailed explanation as to, you know, why they should do these things. They were a submissive church. If he said to the Corinthians, rejoice evermore, there'd be three chapters explaining why they should do that. But it wasn't necessary with the Thessalonian spirit of submission to the word. And I believe that's one of the major things that makes this church such a good model for us. Chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says, you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with you. You received the word. Chapter 2, verse 13, he says, for this cause thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Chapter 4, verse 1, furthermore, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. Paul was saying, you've already opened your heart and accepted the instruction, just keep obeying it, keep obeying it, keep on being submissive. Jim Berg told us on last Wednesday night and the night Wednesday night before, it's not enough to hear the word of God and believe it. That's good and it's necessary. We've got to believe the word of God, certainly, but we have to obey it. Otherwise, we're just deceiving ourselves. Chapter 1, verse 7 tells us that the Thessalonians were a good example of all who believe. And so let's put some great emphasis for us upon those areas, those essential elements, which are commendable in this church. To be a church that saved. If you have a burden for anyone in this church that's not saved, please confront them about that. Saved, surrendered, willing to suffer, soul winning, living in light of the second coming, and submissive to all that God tells us. Until Jesus comes, amen.